They've done an excellent job, and it's been a blessing to my heart, and I'm sure to all of us. It's good to be able to sing like that in the morning, isn't it? Of course, the evening or afternoon or any time, but appreciate so much the work you've put into the singing in the mornings. Well, to come this morning to the last phase of our study in the subject of redemption, and we will be looking this morning and then this afternoon at the subject of glorification. What lies ahead for the child of God? What is God's provision for the presence of sin in our bodies? So we have a little unfinished business. I'd like for you to actually turn to two spots in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, if you would find that spot. And then go back to Matthew chapter. The interesting conversations with several that I've really enjoyed over the past week. It's been such a privilege to be here and to have the privilege of sharing God's Word with you. I always say if anything good has been done, it's the Lord. If anything bad has been done, it's me. But it's been such a privilege to fellowship with you and to enjoy serving the Lord with you. We were looking, and this is just some unfinished business from the subject of forgiveness that we've been studying over the last few sessions. If you would go back to chapter 18 of Matthew, this is the subject, as you know, of disagreements or offenses between brethren. And over the last few sessions, we've been talking about forgiveness, and several hypothetical situations have arisen. One we covered in the question-answer session yesterday was, what about someone who has offended me, but they have died before we had opportunity to reconcile? And we talked about, in my view, the responsibility of the offended one unloading the feelings, the anger, the responsibility of it all on the Lord. We are to be propitious toward them. That means we are to be willing to forgive, but in my view, if they die before they repent, the actual step of forgiveness cannot be granted. Now, there's another one, and this is found in Matthew 18 and verse 15. We need to look at a little closer, I believe. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This step in verse 15 of going to your brother should not be taken lightly. This, in my view, is not irritations, minor offenses. Serving with one another in the body of Christ or serving with one another in a ministry, we're going to rub shoulders with one another. We're going to find out what our strengths and our weaknesses are. And I believe the command in the New Testament is that love covers a multitude of transgressions. When we are abiding in Christ and enjoying His love for us, we will find it easier to love one another and to be forbearing with one another. And so the spirit of this passage is not that we are looking for opportunities to nail our brother with. We're not looking for opportunities to take him before the church, those minor irritations, those minor frustrations, those differences we have, and they often crop up in the difference of spiritual gifts that we have. I believe there is a lot of wisdom that can be gained from an understanding of the spiritual gifts. Those who have the gift of mercy, for example, are naturally drawn to people. We touched on this the other evening. People with the gift of mercy are drawn toward hurting people. And they look at the assembly or they look at the ministry they're involved with this view, what we need is more compassion. And generally, people with the gift of mercy begin ministries like nursing homes, hospitals, on a local basis, a bereavement committee, meals for those who are sick, meals for new mothers, meals for those who have lost loved ones. Those with the gift of mercy are very, very people-oriented, and they are tuned to the needs and the hurts of people. But I've noticed, this is just an observation, take it for what it's worth, in the local assembly, most often, the clash that takes place will be between those who have the gift of mercy and those who have the gift of administration or the gift of ruling. And the reason is those with the gift of administration or the gift of ruling are looking beyond individuals to see the big picture. And they're constantly asking, where do we need to be? Where do we need to go? And so their tendency is to use people, put them in their places, so that everyone can have a ministry, so that the overall work can go ahead, can move ahead. Now, which one of these do we need the most? Both. Exactly. We need both. We really can't get by without any of the gifts. We need all of the gifts. And so as someone has said, in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the ministries. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we have the lubrication to keep the engine from burning up. And so without that love in chapter 13, the gifts start grinding on one another. And the only solution is to go back to chapter 13 and just really immerse ourselves in what the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus is. Now, the offenses, I believe, that are referred to in chapter 18 of Matthew are life-changing offenses. Not little irritations, not little things, she said something to hurt my feelings. Not those abrasive personalities that we all... We just have to be forbearing. We just have to overlook the strengths and weaknesses of some people. I believe some people do have the spiritual gift of sandpaper. They do rub you the wrong way. And those people I have noticed over time are actually those people that help us grow the most. They just have the ability to say the very thing that you really didn't want to hear that morning. But as you learn to absorb and forbear, you are actually becoming, I am actually becoming, a more tolerant, loving, patient child of God. I don't know who wrote it. A little jingle, I think maybe H.I. Ironside is the one who quoted it when I read it first. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Now, here in Matthew 18, it is a life-changing, serious offense. This is not spurious. This is not frivolous. This is something that is life-changing. And the steps are... In verse 15, go to your brother, and here's the one that is so important. Tell him his fault. Another translation reads, show him his fault. In other words, there should be a very clear explanation between you and him as to what the issue is. If we cannot clearly delineate, if we cannot clearly present a case for why we have been hurt, we have no case to go any further in Matthew 18. Now, I'm sure most of us have been in the experience I'm about to share with you. I had a brother come to me several years ago, and he said, can I talk with you? And I said, sure. He said, I don't like you. He said, there's some things about you that I just don't like. I said, wait a minute, let me stop you right there. I said, you know, if you knew more about me, you would like me even less. And he said, well, I guess that's all I wanted to say. And I said, well, I appreciate it. I'm glad the Lord loves me. And he said, actually, now that I've said that, I don't know that I feel so strongly about it. Now, he had something in his craw. He had some burr under his saddle, and just getting it out made him feel better. And I'm glad to be a punching bag every now and then, but there was no real issue. Feelings, personality quirks are not included in this passage. This is a clear issue that can be explained. And beloved, let me say it lovingly, if I cannot clearly explain it in a clearly understandable fashion, I have no right to approach a brother based on Matthew 18. I have no right to do that. I was sharing with the group yesterday there was an experience in our local assembly. A lady wanted to have her roof replaced on her house, and there was in our chapel a man who is a professional roofer. And so she hired him to do the job, and thankfully before they contracted the job, they wrote out in a long contract form exactly what she expected of him. He wrote out, not in fine print, but exactly what he would do step by step, when he would be paid and so forth. Well, he came, did the job exactly according to the contract, and when the job was finished, she was very upset at him because he had not done something she thought he should have done. And so she went to him and said, you've not done a very good job. And his response was, what should I have done differently? And she really couldn't explain it. There was just something she wanted done differently. She wanted him to repent. His question was, repent of what? Tell me, and we can talk about it. And she wouldn't go any further. It was just this big mystery. And so we had gone through a series on believers not going to the courts of the world against one another if we have an issue between us. God has made provision in the local assembly. They're called elders. Let them be judges. And so the issue was brought to the elders. The elders heard the matter, and they said to the lady, you are wrong. He has done everything according to the contract. If there is something you would like for him to do additionally, you can fill out another contract, and perhaps you can work that out. But he has done nothing for which he needs to repent. And she was satisfied. She had seen it wrongly. He was satisfied. He had his money. And the two left. I don't know that they're going to exchange Christmas cards this year, but they are dwelling in peace with one another. And that's the issue. God wants peace in the local assembly. And so if this step cannot be taken, go and tell him his fault, we have no right to expect repentance. It's a very clear issue here. Again, not frivolous steps, not personality quirks, not words and little offenses that we ought to just be absorbing because we love one another. And so it is a very, very, very serious step to take the extreme step here to bring a brother before the assembly. This is likened to taking a man to the Supreme Court. I've been an assembly fellowship now for roughly 30 years. and I have never seen this step taken. I hope that I do not see that step taken. There have been cases of discipline, but in the issue of a brother having an offense against another brother, these things should be handled lovingly, patiently, in a humble manner, long before they ever go to that extreme step in verse 17. But that is God's provision. Well, enough on that. It's so good, isn't it, to see brethren dwelling together in unity. And we are to maintain that unity at all costs. And sometimes it just takes brokenness, humility, and the willingness to say, "You're right, I'm wrong." By the way, that ought to be our motto. It is within the realm of possibility that I'm wrong, and you're right. And if we would take that attitude, I believe it would solve many of the problems long before they ever get serious. Well, if you would go now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read from verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father," or the kingdom to God the Father, "when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." What is God's provision for the presence of sin in our bodies? Justification is God's provision for the power, for the penalty of sin. Sanctification is God's provision for the power of sin. And now glorification is God's provision for the very presence of sin. Someone asked Fanny Crosby, who had written approximately 5,000 hymns, the blind hymn writer, what she was looking forward to most when she got to heaven. And they suggested, is it seeing the Lord Jesus for the first time? She said, no. She said, "I have walked with the Lord for so many years that I feel like I already know what he looks like." She said, "The thing I am looking forward to most is seeing the Lord Jesus in a body that is no longer tainted with sin." And beloved, you and I are not very far away. It is not going to be very long until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. What is that going to be like? Think of that. We're going to see him face to face. What do you suppose will be the first thing you do when you see him? Most of us would probably say, "Well, I'll just fall at his feet." Most men in the New Testament who came face to face with the Lord Jesus glorified just fell at his feet. After his resurrection, in his glorified body, not one person ever called him by his human name, Jesus. They constantly referred to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's his proper name. We wouldn't want to be legalistic about it, but it's a little bit disconcerting to hear so many people refer to him as simply Jesus. I believe his title, because of where he is and because of who he is, his title is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title. And when we see him, what will we do? What will we say? Well, we're looking forward to that. We'll see him face to face. The provision God has made is a glorified body. And we'll be covering that in just a few moments. But before we do, let me ask us a question just to get our minds stimulated a little bit this morning. If I were to ask the question, can you name the five raptures in the Bible? What would you say? In fact, let's just see if we can take those five raptures in the Bible from the audience, and maybe we ought to do it Canadian and American. Give the Canadians a chance and then the Americans a chance. But which is the first rapture? Yes, ma'am. Enoch, that's right. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. Remember, too, that Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived to be 969 years old. That is many, many years on Social Security. 969 years. His name means, when he dies, it's coming, or it's coming. I believe a clear reference to the flood. And so the lifespan of Methuselah is an Old Testament picture of the dispensation of grace. The longest lifespan in the Old Testament is a picture of God's grace. Enoch is a type of the church raptured before the flood, before judgment. Methuselah is a picture of the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. And Noah is a picture of the nation Israel kept safe through the flood, because he went into the ark with his family. They were brought safely through the flood. And as the doors were opened, they opened on a new creation, and that would be after the tribulation going into the millennial reign of Christ. A beautiful picture, in my view, of eschatology. So Enoch would be the first rapture. What would be the second rapture? Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a chariot by a whirlwind. And that, of course, would be God protecting his prophets and again removing them from a time of judgment. What would be the third rapture? And in the rapture, by the rapture, I mean simply a catching away. Yes, sir. That's close enough. We'll call it the catching away of the Lord Jesus. He ascended, didn't he, in the book of Acts. Now, there were some upon his resurrection in Jerusalem who came out of the graves and walked around in the holy city, but there, I believe, the difference is they had perhaps had to die again. So they were resuscitated, not necessarily resurrected. But the third would be the catching away of the Lord Jesus. Now, what would be the fourth? The church. And we're looking forward to that. We say it perhaps every time we mention it. It could take place today. There is no prophecy yet to be fulfilled before the church can be raptured. Paul looked for the rapture. We should be looking for the rapture. That may take place today. We have no timetable, but it may take place today. Now, what about the fifth? Well, he was allowed to go into heaven and see, but John had to die here on the earth. It is in the book of the Revelation, though. Those who came through the tribulation would go right into the millennium. But this is an actual catching up from the earth into heaven. It's a little more obscure, yes. The two witnesses. Two witnesses, that's right. They died. They were left in the streets unburied. And at the end of that time, it says that they were resurrected, stood up, and were caught up into heaven. And so in that sense, we have five illustrations in the Bible of those being caught up into heaven. And the one that we're most interested in, of course, is the rapture of the church. Now, beloved, you will agree with me that the world, the church, I should say, has undergone a rethinking of the rapture. And I'm very sorry for that. I have very good friends who believe that the rapture is going to be a partial catching away. It will only include those who are spiritually minded, only the spiritually mature. They believe that if you're in fellowship with the Lord at the moment of His coming, you will go. But if you're out of fellowship, or if you need to make a little more progress in your Christian life, you will be left behind to be refined during the rapture or during the tribulation. I jokingly tell them that would not be a rapture, that would be a rupture. This is not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the great hope of the church, the body of Christ, is that the Lord Jesus is coming to take His own back to heaven to be with Himself. Now, if you would, hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 and go back to John chapter 14. This is, as I understand, the first promise in the New Testament of the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's some beautiful devotional thoughts associated with that passage. My good friend, Rob Lindstedt, who is very interested in prophecy, has made many, many trips to Israel and has written books on the rapture and so forth, makes this comment. He said that when the Lord Jesus promised that He was going to prepare a place for us, that it's been 2,000 years in preparation, and if God created the world and all the glory of it in 6 days, but it's taking 2,000 years to prepare a place for us, it must really be something. The other thought is, just a suggestion, when He said in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you, He was not immediately thinking of going to heaven to prepare a place for us. He was thinking of going to the cross to prepare a place for us. Because before He would go back to heaven, He had to go to the cross, didn't He? And isn't it true that in order for us to get to heaven, the cross work of the Lord Jesus had to be done? So it may be that He was referring to going to the cross to prepare a place for us. But the promise is in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If we could look through this ceiling, through the roof, through the first heaven, through the second heaven, into the third, we would this very morning see a real, literal, tangible place. It's called heaven, the Father's house. Home. And that's where you and I really belong. We're citizens of that place. And as a child of God, already, this very morning, the Lord Jesus has a place prepared for you. Peter says, it's undefiled, It fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And we don't know a great deal about heaven. We just know this, that the Lord Jesus has prepared that place for us. It's called the Father's house. And if we follow the Oriental style of wedding and of where a young married couple would live, I believe it gives us some devotional insight to this passage. Usually when a young Jewish boy was of marriageable age, he would learn from his father or the men in the city a vocation. He would learn the Jewish law, and then he would have a place normally added on to his father's house where he would take his bride back to live. The father's house would be the main dwelling, and as the sons married, they added on almost in a circular fashion all the way around, and all of the back doors, if you will, opened to a common patio, and that's where they came for their evening meal. And so it may be that in this Oriental fashion, the Lord Jesus is saying, in my father's house, there are many dwelling places, many mansions. They all open to that wonderful place of fellowship where you and I are going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Someone asked, if there is only one Lord Jesus and millions of believers, how can it be said that we will all be in His presence? I believe we will all be equidistant to the Lord Jesus somehow. At any rate, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home to be with Himself, we will, in His presence, for all eternity, enjoy His provision for us. And that's, for some of us, only a heartbeat away. Every year, it seems that some of the Lord's people graduate home. I got a call late last night that a dear brother in our assembly, who's been suffering with Alzheimer's, they put him in a care unit 2 weeks ago. His wife called last night and said, John is probably only has hours to live. And I said, Ms. Hicks, you know, down here we say, there he goes. But up there, they're saying, here he comes. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so as believers, we understand that God has made provision for this stage we're about to go through. And it is the Father's house prepared for you and me. Now, hold your place there for just a moment, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. The Oriental style of wedding is also interesting. In Bible times, the example we have of a marriage is that of Joseph and Mary. And remember, Joseph betrothed Mary as his wife. The practice was when these two contracted marriage, they were at that moment declared man and wife. But generally there was a year betrothal period that she would go back to her father's house, he would go back to his father's house, and it was during this time that he would make sure that he knew a trade. That's revolutionary, isn't it? The young men would know what they were going to do. He would learn a trade, he would learn Jewish law, he would understand spiritual things so that he could teach his wife, and there would be a place prepared for them. And so at the end of that year, that betrothal period, there would be a wedding party, and he would go right to the bride's house where she was living and receive her unto himself. The marriage would be consummated, and there would generally be a week-long period of celebration called the wedding feast. There are many allusions of this in the New Testament. Remember the ten virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. That was at a wedding ceremony. the Lord Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And so this is very common in the New Testament. Right now, you and I are already called, referred to as the bride of Christ. But we're separated from Him for a little while. We were betrothed to Him at salvation. We're already considered His bride. But this betrothal period, this age of grace, is that length of time between us coming to know Him and His actually coming for us to receive us unto Himself. The very next thing on God's calendar is the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see Him, He will be our heavenly groom, we are His bride, and we will go back to enjoy that provision that He has made for us. Now, for many of us, one thing stands in the way. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 15 now. And we've already read the text, but look down, please, to verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We naturally fear death, don't we? None of us wants to die. But here the apostle helps us to understand that the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. And in that process, death, the tool that Satan has used against us all our lifetime since Adam. Remember, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And from Adam all the way down to you and me, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Genesis chapter 5, we read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It just goes on, and he died. That enemy that separates soul from body, and in the unsaved person's life, that enemy that separates soul from God, has now been changed. It's been destroyed. When the Lord Jesus died and went down in the grave and stayed there for 3 days and three nights, coming out of the grave, He at that moment destroyed death, defeated death. And now death has been changed from an enemy into a friend. And you say, how so? Because now the very means by which God brings His children home is through death. So now, rather than death being an enemy, God in His sovereignty has changed it into a friend. Amen. And I believe we should look at death and funerals as Christians in a far different way than the unsaved. Now, we do grieve. We do experience sorrow because we will miss our loved ones. But remember, we haven't lost them. We know exactly where they are. And the more real it is to us, the more able we are to rejoice in their graduation day. The Lord Jesus went down into death. We love to sing, death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave He arose. And because He went down into death and came forth victoriously with a new glorified body, when you and I are placed in the grave, the promise of God is, as He lives, we will live as well. And so we commit our loved ones in Christ to the grave, not like those who have no hope. We commit them to the grave as a temporary separation, knowing that that body is going to come forth from the grave victorious at the rapture of the church. The very best is yet to come. All that God has provided for us, all of His goodness, is but a preview. The best is yet to come. God has made provision for this body. And one day we're going to see Him face to face in a body that is no longer weighted down by sin. We can't really take it in this morning what that body will be like. Only I'll say in closing, 1 Corinthians 15 says it's this same body changed. This same body fitted to live for eternity in the presence of the Lord. What's that song we often sing? When we all get to heaven, what a day, glorious day that's going to be. Perhaps we can close our time this morning by simply looking up. And our prayer this morning should be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray. Yes, the sting is gone. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. It was broken off in the Lord Jesus. Satan did his very best to destroy Christ. And when the Lord Jesus went down into death, He came forth victorious. And death, the last enemy, has been defeated. We're on the winning side. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for the redemption that we have in Him, both past, present, and future. Father, cheer our hearts as we think of these truths. Make them real to us today. And may we live in the power of them. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.